Find a Bible if you have one available. If not, you're welcome to borrow one right out of the seat backs in front of you and go to John chapter 12, Gospel of John chapter 12. Doing a series that began last week here, we're going through the summer, entitled Stories You Never Heard in Sunday School. And there are many of them. Someone said to me this morning, well, that story that you shared storm-tested faith on, that's probably a story you're not going to tell in Sunday school. We're going to have a mass murder and the queen assassinated in the king's court. And, you know, I mean, it's pretty intense. Probably not a good bedtime story for a preschooler. But it is inspired. It is God's word, and it is beneficial for us. Really what kind of started me on this was just, as you read the Bible, you run into, you ever just kind of, you're reading along and suddenly just kind of, you get a moment, like, Like, what? That's a little odd. That's a little strange. That's not something we typically talk about. Pastor Adam and I were having a discussion recently about these things, and we probably will get to it, not tonight. But you remember when Jesus was casting out the demons from the man of Gadara, and the demons want to be sent into the pigs? Does that not like, why do they want to go into the pigs? Because then the pigs run down and drown themselves, and it's just like there's got to be more to it than what happens. It's probably, again, not one you'd probably tell in Sunday school about demon possession and they're being cast out and the pigs drowning and all of that. So there's a moment here in John chapter 12 that to me is one of those moments. The chapter begins with Jesus attending a meal, maybe we call it a banquet, a meal, in his honor, at the home of three special friends. And it says, now 6 days before the Passover. By the way, that's a key little timing device that John puts in. The Passover, okay? Now something's going to happen in Passover, and we'll see that later in our uncovering this. Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been raised from the dead. Okay, so that's the story back in chapter 11, whom he'd raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then we run into the third member of this trio of two sisters and a brother. Then Mary, so there you have Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, all denoted in the text, took a pound of very costly oil, of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, we certainly know a little bit more about his story coming up, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. And again, another hint dropped right from the mouth of Jesus into what's going to be taking place. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now at the same supper meal, the same gathering, John gives us this bit of commentary. Now, a great many of the Jews knew he was there. Well, you might say, well, who are the Jews? Because aren't they all Jews? I mean, isn't that kind of what this territory is about? But when he says the Jews, in that sense, it was sort of a synonym for the Jewish leadership. Now, Bethany, we'll find out later, is 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's just very, very close. So they have come from the higher echelons of Judaism, those who were ruling in Jerusalem over spiritual matters and also to a degree over civic matters. A great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake only, but they may also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, we're used to reading in the text large crowds coming to see Jesus, the miracle worker, Jesus the healer, Jesus the teacher, right? But here you have a large crowd of people coming, not just to see Jesus, they also want to get a look at Lazarus. Lazarus has become a bit of an instant celebrity. And it says here, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Now think with me for a moment. They want to put to death a man who has already been dead and come back to life. Now, could I say that again? And if that doesn't put at least some sort of, you know, quirky smile on your face, you're missing the point, right? They want to kill a man who's already been dead once and been brought back to life. Now, add to that, they also, previously, and we'll see this when we go back and look at some of these verses, chapter 11, they've already instigated and initiated a plot to put Jesus to death, and he's the person who has raised the dead. I mean, there's somehow a breakdown of reasonableness here. There is something that is driving these people that is not based on a thoughtful contemplation of the facts that are presenting themselves in this situation. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. What did they go away from? The influence of the Jewish authorities. In their mind, there was a line drawn somewhere in the sand. If you're going after Jesus, you're not any one of us anymore. So they've gone away from us and are going to them. Now, in this story, we're going to talk about the plot to kill a man who's already died, okay? How do we get to this point? How do we get to the point that's seen in verses 10 and 11? How does mankind get so twisted, and how does man get so unreasonable and get so locked into a system that makes no sense whatsoever, that ultimately will lead to downfall and destruction? Maybe if we learn how they got there, maybe this will prove instructive for us. And here's what I want to do tonight. We're going to do a little Bible study together this evening. And we're going to just try to answer this question. How did they get there? How did they get here to this point, here in verse 12, that they want to put him to death, okay? Now, I want to do with you, and I'm going to give you a little behind the scenes tonight, if I can. I want you to track along with me how I approach answering that question. And it's a good Bible study technique that you can use. There's a little verse that's by Rudyard Kipling. It came from a work entitled The Elephant's Child. And I think you have the words there? Yeah. And I just use this as sort of a memory device. I memorized this years ago from a homiletics book I was studying at the time. And the first line of this poem goes, "I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what, why, and when, how, and where, and who." All right. If you want to be real cultured, you can memorize that and drop that into your conversation sometime this week, okay? But notice those questions. What, why, when, how, where, who? You can apply them in any order, and I'm not going to use the order that Kipling has them in his verse. But we're just going to take those questions, apply them to this text, and reach a conclusion. By the way, when you're studying the Bible and you come to one of those moments of, what is that all about? When you start going down this list of questions, it's going to help lead you to some conclusions, okay? Or if you come to a passage that maybe you already think, and probably you do, know very well. I'm very familiar with this. I understand this. Still, by disciplining yourself to ask these questions, it's going to help you, okay? So let's start with who, okay? To whom it happened. To whom it happened. We'll say it that way. First of all, just quickly, this is not that Lazarus, that other guy Lazarus, okay? And sometimes that's a little confusing. If you put into your search field in a Bible program, or use a concordance in your Bible or a separate text, and you look up Lazarus, you're going to run into another guy named Lazarus, and that's found in Luke chapter 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, they both died, and they lifted up their eyes, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is in torment. They have this conversation. Abraham's involved. You know that story. Wrong guy, okay? So it's important when you ask who to make sure you rule out who it is not. Well, who is it? Well, chapter 12 and those first few verses give us some hints and give us actually information. This was the brother of Mary and Martha. This is the one that we first meet in another passage of Scripture in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus has been here previously, and probably it seems likely that any time during his earthly ministry, so this would be 3 to 4 times that Jesus has been there for Passover. He would probably been there, we know he was there for other feasts as well. So multiple times he's come to Jerusalem, and it seems like his pattern was to stay 2 miles outside of Jerusalem in Bethany, in the home of these friends and supporters and followers. So in Luke chapter 10, we're told the story. This is where, remember, Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet and Martha is busy serving, and she comes and tells Jesus, would you tell Mary to come serving because I've been left to do all the work? And Jesus tells her, Martha, you're troubled over many things, but she's chosen something better. And basically he's telling her not to put such emphasis on the here and now, but put the emphasis on things spiritual. And you have the Savior here. I mean, that's what's important. It's not important to carry on these social customs in the sense of you. So you remember that story. It's not my point to have it. So then you have Lazarus. And it would seem as if, because there's no spouses involved, maybe they are still fairly young because they have inherited an estate from a father and none of them have been married yet. Maybe there are spouses and this is still the family compound and they're just unnamed. But nonetheless, they're living there in close proximity to each other. So that's the easy one, to whom it happened. We could also add to it, it's not on the screen, but we've already talked about the Jewish authorities, led by and infiltrated mainly by the party, the religious party of the Pharisees. And we'll see the Pharisees enter the story here in just a moment. Let's talk about where this happened, okay? Go back to chapter 11. If you want to understand chapter 12, you got to understand something from chapter 11. By the way, that's another good biblical principle of study. Put it in its context. Where does it fit in the flow? Remember, we talked about Passover there in the beginning of chapter 12. That's the Passover where Jesus is crucified, okay? So this is just before that last week leading up to the crucifixion. So there's a timing device. But where did it happen? Well, it happens in Bethany. And if you look in chapter 11, verse 18, it says Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. So very close. Julie and I had the privilege of being in Jerusalem just a little over a year ago, and I still can vividly remember we were on sort of the hill up of where Jerusalem is, just outside the city walls, and you could look down the Kidron Valley. Over there's the Mount of Olives, and if you just went down that little valley and turned left and went right around the hillside for about another mile beyond what you could see, that's where Bethany was. It's just sort of around the corner. Be like being in Kanawha City, okay, something like that, maybe a little further away. So not far away. You could easily walk there and back in a morning or in a brief period of time. Why is it important where this took place? And why did the Jews react so strongly to the point that they want to kill the evidence? They want to kill Lazarus because he is exhibit A, if anyone wants to know if Jesus is the Messiah, they're thinking. But they have to get rid of him. Why is that important? Well, one of the things you have to understand was this miracle occurs on their doorstep, the doorstep of the authorities that are going to enact the plot to put Jesus to death and at least attempt to. And by the way, there's no indication in Scripture that Lazarus was killed by these people, but that it certainly was their attempt to an intention to do so. One of the reasons was this. Most of Jesus' miracles occurred in Galilee, way up north. That's where he walked on the water. That's where the 5,000 were fed. That's where the widow's son was raised. That's where Jairus' daughter was raised. So all these like astounding miracles, well, that's way up there. We can kind of control it because it's way up there. So when Jesus is called, and if you go back into chapter 11, verse 1, it tells us, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, John just inserts that in so we'll know which Mary we're talking about, because there are more than one Mary mentioned in the Bible. The event he talks about does not take place over to chapter 12, but he's just telling us, I mean, make sure you know which Mary we're talking about. Therefore, verse 3, therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, to make this a little bit more compact, I don't want to get into it. It's not my point to talk about the raising of Lazarus tonight. But he's sick. Jesus delays. But then he finally comes to Bethany, because that's where Lazarus' tomb was. And you remember, there's this thing about that we'll talk about what happened in a moment, but the where. Jesus comes right to the doorstep of those who were the ruling political / religious class, and Jesus drops a miracle bomb right in the middle of it. Because there were many people who had come from Jerusalem over to Bethany who were comforting Mary and Martha because of the death of their brother. They were the ones who, healed all those other people. Why didn't he show up? There's this little murmuring going on. And sort of a mild ridicule in their attitude among Jesus. So Jesus, while all these people are on hand, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead while they're standing there looking at it. So one of the reasons why it's important is where, is because the where is right on the doorstep of Jerusalem. And now, I mean, what happened up there, maybe we can control. Maybe that's exaggerated. Maybe you shouldn't trust in what you're hearing out of Galilee. You know how those people are up there. But now it could be unrefuted. So the fact that where it occurs is important. Let's talk about what. What happened? Well, you remember in chapter 11, right here in front of us, verses 3 through 6, that Jesus delayed in coming. And there's this, he says he's sleeping, and well, if he's sleeping, he'll be okay. And then finally Jesus says, end of verse 14, Jesus said then plainly, Lazarus is dead. And he says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe, nevertheless, let us go to him. So there was this delay that took place. Jesus didn't rush there to get there before Lazarus died. He purposefully waited for the events to unfold this way because he wanted to transfer to their minds this absolute sure knowledge that he was the Messiah. How do you know? Watch what happens at the tomb of Lazarus. So Jesus was delaying to make this happen in such a way that he would receive glory. Well, what else happens, as you well know, this is verses 17 through 44, Lazarus is raised from the dead. In the ensuing verses, Jesus is met by both sisters who come out to meet him. It's interesting, if you have a red letter edition, it'll make this a little easier, but look at the red letter statements in verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Verse 24, Martha said to him, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And listen to Jesus' words in 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, and this is powerful, isn't it? This is truth for us. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I mean, that's a sermon in itself. Did you ever notice the seeming contradiction in those verses? It says, he who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. But then he says, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Well, which is it? Are you not going to die, or are you going to die and then live? Which is it? Well, it's both. Because he's making a distinction between physical death and eternal spiritual death. He says, if you believe in me, you will die, but you will live. The resurrection, eternal life. But if you believe in me, you will never die in the sense of being separated from God. That's eternal life, spiritual life. And then he says the last four words of 26, question that should ring in our ears, do you believe this? Question we should be able to, we should of necessity answer right now. Do you believe this? Do you believe that? Do you believe that to be true? Have you staked your eternity on it? Is that what your confidence is in? If you are, what a great place to be. To believing in the Lord Jesus and this is true. So then it unfolds, and if you get down to verse 38, he finally comes to the tomb. And Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and the stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. One of the things that we have to get a different picture of is again, maybe we wouldn't tell children this, but they had a process for processing dead bodies. Okay, so in their day, and they're all over Jerusalem. They're all over. They've been uncovered, and there's many, many of them. But you would make a tomb, which was in the rock, carved out, there were sort of like shelves in there. The richer you were, you had a bigger tomb, and you had plenty of shelves for your family. So a body was wrapped up, placed in there, sealed with the tomb, and because space is limited, You would come back a year later after the body would decayed and gather up the bones, and usually if you were wealthy enough, you would put it into a stone box known as an ossuary. There's many, many of them been found in Jerusalem through archaeological uncoverings, okay? So basically, the body, you just don't disturb it. Give it a year, let take place what takes place, the bones are gathered, and then the next relative to die gets to use the same process, okay? So it wasn't a tomb that you were in there forever, the body in there forever, but that's the way it works. So it, once it was sealed up, we know decay is taking place. We understand what's taking place. Don't go in there. That's not what we should be doing. And Jesus says, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. What are you thinking? What are you doing? Well, here's a verse for you. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Now, again, he goes in and he prays, and then in verse 46, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice. I mean, everybody there heard. Lazarus, come forth. And then he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. So Lazarus is raised from the dead. Well, what is the response? Verse 45. And many of the Jews, remember we saw this in chapter 12. We're not just talking about, they're all Jews, but the Jews, if you will. Those in leadership, those influential people. And many of the Jews had come to Mary and had seen the thing Jesus did, believed in him. So many people believed. Good thing, right? Great thing happening. Mary and Martha's grief has turned to joy. Lazarus' death has turned to life. Many people who were lost have turned to belief in Christ. All good, right? Read verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Here's where it gets critical. The miracle was reported to the Pharisees, and by means of the Pharisees, to the chief priests. Then the chief priests and Pharisees, 47, gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs, period. Where that period appears in the end of verse 47 is a critical place for them. It's a critical place for all of us. What are you going to do with Jesus? What shall we do? This occurred. This is real. Jesus did this. He's done many miracles. What shall we do? You and I look at that and we say, what should we do? We should fall on our faces and worship that we are in the presence of the Lord. The Messiah has come. The Savior has come. What are we going to do? We're going to do whatever He says. He's in charge. We're not. I think you know that's not what happened. That's not what happened. Verse 48. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We'll come back to that for that verse in just a little bit, because it's profound. And then one of them, Caiaphas, verse 49, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Amen, Caiaphas. That's the one phrase that he said that he was 100% correct. Because when they were calculating who Jesus was, they didn't know anything at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us, listen to these words, that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. He is technically accurate, even though he spoke it in a way in which he disbelieved. And John notes that. John gets it as well. Look at the next verse, verse 51. Now this he did not say on his own authority. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. He spoke this in arrogance. He spoke this in unbelief. But basically John is saying God and the power of God overruled so that what he said, meaning it one way, was actually the absolute truth. Here was this unbeliever bearing testimony to what God was doing. It was better for one man to die than for all of them to perish. And then John expands it. Verse 52, and not for that nation only. By the way, look for places that you see yourself in the Bible. This is one of them. I mean, our time, our time frame, our people. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. God was going to gather believers from everywhere. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Then you come back to chapter 12. You have this meeting, this meal at Bethany. It's 6 days before the Passover. Jesus is heading to the last week prior to the cross. The Jews come down, and there are many people wanting to see Jesus. Yes, this is verse 9, but they also want to see Lazarus, chapter 12, verse 9. Verse 10, we're back to where we began, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. So there's what happened. Well, why did it happen? Well, two reasons. One, we've already seen. Number one, Jesus talked about seeing the glory of God back in chapter 11, verse 40. Did I say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? God's intention was through this event, through this arrangement of circumstances, God's glory would be aptly on display. Secondly, it confirmed his identity. Anyone wanted to know who Jesus was? Here it was. He raised the dead. Okay, there it is. That's an easy one. Let's do the how. It's also likewise easy. How did this happen? Through Jesus' authority and power. Verse 43, he speaks the words, Lazarus come forth and the dead walks out. That's how it happens, the power of God. So we've now gone through all six of our questions. And normally I wouldn't do it this way, but I want you to track with me. But I want us now to think about the lessons for us. Normally I would try to sprinkle them through the message, but it didn't seem to work as I tried to put this together. And there's a few of them, and then we're going to bore down into one key issue, okay? If you go back to verse 47, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. Number one, what's the one first lesson? Asking the right questions is not enough. Asking the right questions is not enough. That is the right question. They had the right question. They did not have the right answer, but they had the right question. There's many people in this world that are asking the right questions. Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Is there an eternity? Is there a God? Those are all the right questions. But just seeking, just asking, just wondering is not enough. In fact, many people have reached the conclusion that we will never know the answer to these questions. You can't know whether there's a God or not. I'm not an atheist, but I'm not a believer in God either. I'm somewhere you just can't know, so why worry about it? Eat, drink, be merry, and then someday you die, right? So asking the question is not enough. Secondly, verse 47, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. 11:47. This man works many signs. Having evidence is not enough. They had all the evidence that they needed. In fact, because it was real-time first person, they had more evidence that Jesus was who Jesus was than you and I have. Now, we have plenty of evidence. We have plenty of documentary evidence. But, I mean, there was first person, real time. Sometimes we think that if we can just give people enough evidence that they'll be believers in God. That doesn't mean we shouldn't give them evidence. But there's something more, and that's what I want to get to. Are you ever shocked how people who are educated, smart, intelligent, well-spoken, but when it comes to things that are spiritually discerned, they are so entirely off base that you just sit there and you just go, where did you get that? How did you reach that conclusion? It doesn't mean we shouldn't ask the right questions. It doesn't mean we shouldn't have the right evidence, but there's something lacking, and that's what we want to get to. Human reason is not enough. That's what's going on in 48 and following. Caiaphas steps up, and this is reasoning this out, and he reaches this conclusion. It's better for one man to die than the whole nation to perish. Human discernment is not enough. That's the making the final decision. What are we going to do? This is chapter 11 and verse 53. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Chapter 12, verse 10. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. The solution is to start killing people. That's the solution. If we can just kill the people that are causing us these problems, they work. Their discernment is off. There's one key thing that's lacking, and it's all bound up in one simple word. And this is key for people who come to Christ, and it is key for you and I to walk with Christ. The word is humility. They would not humble themselves to accept what really was going on. Go back, if you will, to a very important notice, or something I want you to notice in verse 48, okay? It says, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. We can't have that. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What's their place? Their position. Their power. Their influence. Their notoriety. Their popularity. The influence that they could have to tell other people what to do. They had a system that was working in their favor. And we don't want anyone to move us out of our place. We want to be in charge. Yes, we don't like the Romans, but the way the system was rigged, and literally it was, if you were part of this elite ruling spiritual / civic ruling class, then you were on easy street. Everything was working easy for you. You had plenty to eat. You had a nice house. You had a reputation. You had all of these things that were working in your favor. And the common people were more used than anything else. They were abused, literally. They had to come. And you remember Jesus twice goes in and cleans out the temple. That didn't win him any favors with the same group. Because he says, you made my house, my Father's house, this house of prayer, house of merchandise. By the way, you have Roman coinage, but you want to come to the temple. The law of God says you need to make offerings of money. But by the way, you can't use that money. You got to use our money. So you go over there to the table and you change in your Roman money for Hebrew money, and then you can bring that into the temple and make an offering. And guess who controlled the exchange rates? And guess who was profiteering by the money changers' tables? And by the way, you come far away, you need a sheep, you need a lamb to offer the Passover sacrifice. That's what the law requires. God said you need to do it. By the way, just go over there to my brother-in-law's stable. He's got a bunch of nice year-old lambs. And by the way, they're probably going to cost you 3 times market price. I'm not going to tell you that, but you go and you buy a lamb. It was a racket. We don't want to take away our place. Humility is that which says, Lord, you take the place. You have our place. I don't want a place. I don't want a position. All I want is you. And to take ourselves out of the picture and make a big deal about God. Humility to allow God to, in essence, have it all. There's this little story inserted, and this is the first 8 verses of chapter 12, and I don't want to get into it for time's sake. But Mary comes and brings this costly container of fragrant spikenard oil and anoints Jesus with it. I mean, she's pouring out a treasure that she's not going to get back, okay? Once it's broken, poured out, it's you don't recover it. But she was giving a lavish, extravagant gift. And Jesus says, she's doing this preparing me for my burial. There's something prophetic here, leaning forward to the crucifixion and the burial. Part of what they didn't want to give up was the money, the money train that was coming into the station every day in the temple. So Jesus wants us to say, Lord, it's all yours. It's all yours. Everything I have is yours. This house is yours. This car is yours. This money is yours. This life is yours. This family is yours. This time is yours. We humble ourselves and we get ourselves off of the pedestal of our own worship system and honor him. The humility to accept him as Lord and Savior. That's what they wouldn't do. They wouldn't do. There's a verse that's found in James 4:6. If it's not a verse that you're not familiar with or haven't memorized, I would encourage you to do so. James 4:6 says this, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, quote, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Have you ever thought about what it's like to have God resisting you? God could do that very well and does do that very well. God, you could be a person that is God-resistant and God's resistant to you. God's getting in the way. God's putting stumbling blocks down. God's putting difficulties in your life. God's not letting you go forward. Why? Because you're not humble. God resists the proud. I could do it myself. I know better. I know more. But he gives grace to the humble. Which line do you want to get in? You want the line over here of God resistance? You want to get in the line of God delivering grace? I want to be in the God getting. I want to be on the grace delivering system side. Don't you? All we have to do is say, Lord, take it all, take me. I'm yours. You be in charge. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Why did they get to this point? They plotted to put Lazarus to death. Human pride had eclipsed God-born humility. I say that as a warning to me. I say it as a warning to us. Even as servants of God, pride can worm its way right back into our hearts without us hardly even noticing. We can think we're self-sufficient. We think we've got it all under control. That we can be sloppy in the disciplines of being in the Word and prayer and all the things God wants us to do. And pride can rear its ugly head. And before we know it, we can fall into what Jesus said was the condemnation of the devil, which was pride. There's a solemn warning in this weird turn of events where they tried and plotted at least to put to death a man who'd already died. May God help us to be people who walk in humility.